Let's take our Bibles. Go to the book of Acts chapter 26. We're coming down to the final stretch in this particular book. Luke is its author, and he tells us the stories about how the church had spread far and wide in accordance with what the Lord Jesus said in chapter 1, that the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Here he is telling us about how not only did it go to the uttermost parts of the earth, but it also went to the highest echelons of power. Paul himself being a chosen vessel by Almighty God to bring the word to the place where it would reach even to the throne room of Caesar himself. This is a chapter dealing with one of three prominent figures in authority. The first one was Felix, the second one was Festus, and now we have Agrippa before us, who is known as King Agrippa. We noted as we looked at him the last time we were together that his name means hero-like, which is an interesting designation. He is Herod Agrippa II. This man has quite an interesting history about him. He is one of the Herods, which were all notorious in a negative sense. He is a man who marries his sister. Her name is Bernice. She is cataloged for us in this passage as well. His sister he married. This is not uncommon in those days for those who were in echelons of power to do that, which was unseemly from a spiritual and religious perspective. They just did what they wanted to do. And this man was a man who was known to have been very interested in a lot of the things that had to do with the Jewish people, probably because he was going to be overseeing them. But it touched his heart when he learned about it. There are a lot of people in America today who do know about God because they've been brought up in America. They know about him. They can watch TV and see different facets of Christendom out there set forth on the television set, and they might think they believe in God. They might think that they know about God. But because of the mishmash that's out there, there's a confusion that might be in their minds. But they know some things. They know some things. And they might want to look at this man because he knew a lot of things about Judaism and also about the new birth of the Christianity that was afoot at that time. And here he is wanting to hear about what had happened with Paul because he had been introduced to his case by Festus. I want you to know that when you look at this man, I've entitled the message Almost Persuaded, because he says that at one point. When he hears the testimony of Paul, he says, "Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." There are a lot of people who are almost persuaded, but almost is not enough. We used to have a little saying, you know, close is okay in horseshoes and grenades, but it doesn't work so good when it comes to the truth of the gospel. No, this is one of those men who you can kind of identify with. If you're on the outside looking in, you've not crossed the line yet, because he was almost persuaded. Partly because he was exposed to Judaism. He was exposed to the narratives of history in his day. And he was a man who, when he does not choose the right things and to follow the right, he ends up having a whole lot of difficulty as a result of that. He will reign in his position over this area of Rome for about 50 years. At one point, there's going to be an uprising in a few years from the time of this writing. He and Bernice are barely going to escape with their lives. He's going to later come back, and he's going to be able to be back in power, and he's going to be applauding the subjugation of the Jewish people at one point. He wasn't one of your primary persecutors, but he did, in fact, revel in the fact that they did get their position back. This is a man whose history overlaps certain people like Nero. You remember Nero was the one who actually killed himself. He was the one who set Rome on fire and blamed it on Christians. I mean, this guy hated Christians. He lit his courtyards with the bodies of Christians, taking them, dipping them in pitch, and putting them up on poles and using it as the light in his courtyard, which would take him from one place to another of significance. This man was pretty insane. So he lived in a very weird time. And his life will not be one of conversion, although he has a sympathy for it at this point still. When his father died, he was supposed to take his father's place, but he was only 17 years old, so he couldn't. So that's why he's called King Agrippa here. And he takes the designation of king. And when you follow his story, he eventually does get the position that puts him in power over the area of Palestine, or Israel, as it were. So with those kind of thoughts, I want you to keep an eye on him, though Paul's going to be primary in the narrative. Verse 1 says, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself." And he says this, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." Now, whenever a preacher starts out with the word, "hear me patiently," he's probably going to go on for a while. And Paul was a preacher, man. If you read his letters, he was always, we take this trail, and about a chapter later, he says, "Now back to this," you know, and you'll find that in his writings. But his patiently here is not going to be quite that drawn out. He is going to give a catalog of his circumstance and of his backstory and of his conversion, but it will be a little more detailed than we have seen heretofore. And as he says in verse 2, he says, "I think myself happy." You could underline the word happy. The word is makarios. There are two words for the word blessed in the New Testament. One is eulogio, which is blessed. You know, blessed is the Lord God, meaning you to say good things about him. And then there's makarios, which is blessed are the poor in spirit, the blessings of the Beatitudes. This is that. This is a person who is a person that should be congratulated. Somebody who is literally ecstatic, happy, had found that peaceful happiness. And Paul has that as he speaks to Agrippa, which is an interesting thing. You may have found times where you've talked to somebody and you felt like the conversation went really well when it came to spiritual things. You've had an opportunity to share the Lord with them, and they've interacted with you. They've asked questions. Sometimes they even get saved. That's an awesome day. And it's something you feel makarios. You feel blessed to be able to do, share with them about the Lord. Sadly, some people don't get saved, though you thought you took great strides in the right direction, but then they walk away, and eventually it's like, did we even have that conversation? That's going to be Agrippa's story, but nevertheless, he's very happy to talk to him. He's makarios, and that means that he is very much blessed or fortunate or somebody who is to be congratulated. Paul's in a position to be speaking to kings and to rulers, to governors, and one day to Caesar himself, and I think that's something that's pretty profound. Do you realize how amazing it is that somebody talked to you one day about Jesus? Do you realize how amazing it is that you were put in a position in this world where you could hear the gospel being a little bit more accessible to you here in the United States? What a blessing it is. We are blessed above all nations to have the free ability to share Christ and to seek out Christ and to find things out about the Lord Jesus that we need to know for our soul's welfare. Many countries don't have that privilege, right? Some of these nations put people to death for sharing Christ. We, on the other hand, still have the ability to share the Lord Jesus and have that discourse. And so we have him speaking to Agrippa, and he says, "I think of myself as happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself before thee." And he says that because of verse 3. He says, "I know that you're an expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews." Now, that's important. There are a lot of people who think that they know Christianity. They think they got it down. They think they got this thing figured out. I've actually heard people say, "I've read the Bible." Well, I've read it, but I don't get it. And you know, you can't get it when you don't know Jesus. In fact, the Bible says the New Testament is a closed book to the Jews until Jesus is factored in. And when it's not mixed with faith, when you're reading this book, it can be a problem for you altogether, especially if you come with one eyebrow raised. I have heard tell of people who've read the Bible who were literally seeking, and the Bible unfolded for them, which goes to punctuate the point we've made often, which echoes a sentiment set forth by A.J. Ironside, where he said, "Light received brings greater light, but light rejected brings forever night." People can't approach the Word of God and look at it as if somehow they're going to master it, and they're going to, as it were, debunk it. If they don't have an honest heart, they're going to have no light being given. But there are people who started out to try to pack it and bring it into a disrepute like Josh McDowell and others. But when they got in there, they began to realize the evidence was mounting. I guess it was Lee Strobel's the newest guy in that crowd, and there's others that are not quite so well known. But what we have is the Word of God, forever settled. And you want to know something about the Bible that is really neat? Is that the Bible claims to be the inerrant, infallible Word of God. We hold it to be the verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God, which means not only is every word, but the whole scope of it is absolutely inspired. Now, why that is important? Plenary is the word for wandering. In other words, wherever you wander in the principles, verbal is the word for words. Every word, every principle, every thought is inspired by God. The reason that's important is because we hazard everything on the conviction that this book is the very Word of God. That means that we're really setting ourselves up, because if it could be broken, it would be broken in a moment. But it can't be. It has held fast. You know, if I stand before you, you could take any given message that I bring and you can say, well, that wasn't accurate, or you got those numbers wrong, or that news story was a little bit befuddled. And I try to be accurate, and I stumble. I got a lot on my mind when I'm trying to give you stuff, and sometimes something commends itself. I try to give you. May not get it out perfectly. And if it was me saying I was verbally inspired, you'd wipe me out in one message. There are 66 books here, and they hold fast. Isn't that good? It's good to know the Word of God is settled. It's good to know that we have a sure foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. I'm telling you, we need to remind ourselves that this is not just nothing. You take Mormonism and their book does not hold water. You take the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, it doesn't add up because they've taken liberties that were not theirs to take. And they've changed things. You take any religion and you can't find anything anywhere near it. Not only that, but it's backed up by history. This is a book that we can look at and say it is altogether worthy of a lifelong study. And in verse 3 he says, you are an expert in all the customs and the questions among the Jews. Some people like to fancy themselves to be very astute as far as customs and questions regarding religion. They like to fancy themselves to be above it all, and that is a dangerous place to be. The Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We need to remember that if we are prone to having a mind that is deep and intent, that's good, because God would have it so. There's much to be discovered. The Bible talks about it is the glory of a king to search out a matter. So we do that. It's the glory of God to conceal, and it's the glory of kings to search it out. So we should do that and have that kind of a mind. But if we find ourselves going too much to the headiness and forgetting the application, which is to love, then we need to rethink our position. So Agrippa knew about these people, probably because he knew one day they would be under his dominion in one sense. And I want to suggest to you that as we look at him, he is a young man who is coming into his own soon. And he is well aware of things that he is dealing with in his future domain. Paul tells Agrippa that he is excited to talk to him. And then he begins in verse 4 by saying, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify. Now, you should be getting a better picture of who Paul is by the study of the book of Acts. This is a man who was a citizen, Paul of Tarsus, right? And that means that's where he was born. But he was sent down to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of some great teachers, namely one, Gamaliel. But he was given the best education. He was a freeborn citizen in Rome, and he was a Jew, and he was of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. You begin to see who this guy is. He is a man who is all in for God. Not only do I say that on the basis of his upbringing, but because he accepted everything he was told with his eyes in his head and his heart aflame. That's important, because there are a lot of people who really don't engage their hearts when it comes to the things of God. They like to know knowledge, but this in heart thing, that's a little askew. We're going to talk about that in a minute when he talks about his message after his conversion. But he says, my people know me. You know, when you grew up in an area, there's a lot of people who will know you, especially if you were growing up in the area of Jerusalem and you were among those kind of teachers. The people who are trying to kill him know him. That's important. These people knew him. They understood his wiring. In fact, many of them probably were admirers of his as he went along, because he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was somebody who said, "I was blameless concerning law." This guy was somebody. You know, he was what we say today. We say it. He was a big deal, even before his conversion. And that really does have a thing that can kind of fold in on itself. You know, sometimes people, they go forward in their lives to a certain point. And what ends up happening is that they've already cut their legs out from under them when it comes time for them to get converted. Think of the person who thinks, "Well, I've done this sin or I've done that sin, and so I could never be saved." Now, the problem is that that is a fallacy. There is no sin that can keep you out of heaven except one of rejecting Christ. Now, when Jesus says the unforgivable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, understand that that is rejecting Christ. It was said in the context of him casting out demons and people saying, you know, he casts out demons by Beelzebub. These Pharisees and Sadducees and these religious leaders, they're following Jesus around. They're looking for a flaw in his narrative. They're trying to undo him. And so they go so far as not only to reject what was obviously from Almighty God, but they turn it on its ear and they say, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub." And he says, "Listen, you can see anything you want to say about me, fine." He says, "But when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit," because that was what the Holy Spirit was doing. He was using those signs to bring people to the Lord Jesus, and that was being rejected out of hand. It kind of folds in on itself, and I suggest to you looking at Agrippa. I mean, he's married his sister. He's got the Herods for his backstory. His father was the guy who put James to death by beheading. He wanted to put Peter to death, but that fell through. You go back and you find different ones, like Herod who's killing all the babies, you know. We've got all this narrative and backstory. These people in that day had a lot of sins that they would heap on themselves from their backstory. But don't you love the New Testament? Man, you begin to read, and it says, you know, all these terrible sins are cataloged in 1 Corinthians 6, and it says, "And such were some of you, but now you're washed. Now you're clean. Now you're sanctified. You are rendered hallowed in God's eyes." What? Yeah, because God can forgive. And God does forgive. And as we look at this, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, they knew about it. They knew who I was." And even as he's speaking to Agrippa, Paul clings to the hope that maybe he will be able to win this man to Christ. He is happy to talk to this guy. Don't you love to talk to somebody who has a little Bible understanding and still seems to have some tenderness? This is a young man yet, and he's listening to everything he needs to know, and he wants to hear about Paul and what's going on there, and he thinks that this man might still have what we might call a heart. You remember the Grinch that stole Christmas, right? And when they found that little girl, and I don't remember the whole story, but when the little girl somehow was really sad, his little heart, and then it grew, and then it grew. Finally, he had a heart, and he's helping Christmas happen. Listen, there are people out there that may look like they're completely hardened, but God still has purchase in some little place in their lives. We need to be mindful of that. You need to get a little bit more of an outlook to say, you know what? This is not about argument. It's not about argument. This is a battle. There are people in harm's way. Somebody's going to take their heart out. And that's the devil. That's his job. He wants to take people's heart out before they have a chance to know Jesus. And you and I need to be the best illustration of Christendom that we can be, so that when they think about Christ, they remember us. They think of somebody like you and me. We need to be that kind of person. And I know that's a big order, but that's what God would have us be aspiring to. It's one of the reasons that we live righteous lives, not to be saved, but because we are saved. You can't live a righteous life and be saved. If you could, Jesus wouldn't have to die. But now we live a righteous life because we are saved and because we know what's at stake. And it's the souls of people around us. The Bible says that these people could testify in verse 5 if they would. And sadly, he knew that was really pie-in-the-sky idea, because they would never do that. They're there to try to get him dead. And he says if they would testify in verse 5, he says, "After the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." So here he is living a Pharisee's life in the most strict fashion possible. Now, this is not because he was compelled to do it. It was because he wanted to do it. I'm going to make that case, because when he gets saved, we're going to bring that together. But Paul was a man who really was sold out for God even before he was saved. The best way he knew, he was behaving. You know, it was people in the Old Testament, like take, for instance, Gideon, when God calls Gideon. Remember that? pale, mighty man of valor. What was he doing? He was hiding. He was hiding out, man. He was afraid. Pale, mighty man of valor. Well, how do we know he was a mighty man? Because of the way that he spoke. He says, if the Lord's for us, where is he? Because he was looking for him everywhere. And that's what distinguished Gideon. And he kept interacting with God. As God gave him light, he says, how about this fleece? How about water one day and the fleece and no water on the ground? That kind of things. He's interacting. He's even pruning down his troops to 300 because he was listening. He would take what he could get. Listen, Paul was taking what he could get. What was one of the first things Gideon did? He had to go down and tear down his father's temple. Even his own dad. His dad had an idolatrous temple out front of his house. And in the middle of the night, again, he's kind of hiding by the shadows. He goes in and he tears down the temple of Baal. And yet he's a mighty man of valor because he was willing to do that. You know, Paul was tearing and ripping because he was doing what he thought he had to do. He saw that Christianity was born and that it was on fire. That people were lit up and people were getting changed and things were being moved about in a way that was just not right with everything he had been taught. And you know what? He's right. It wasn't like what he was being taught because God was setting all that aside. But he was faithful to champion everything that Judaism had to offer. And that's pretty huge. He says, I lived my life after the most straightest sect of our religion. And I lived as a Pharisee in that sect. And in verse 6 it says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. You might underline the words, hope of the promise. That was going to be my secondary title on this, because really this is what it's about. If you were to stop right here, you'd be scratching your head and say, well, what's the hope of the promise? What's the hope of the promise? I've got to unpack that. Well, if you keep reading, he does explain it. I'll just give you a little bit more. He says, I now stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. So even he's holding back what this hope is. He's holding back. He's not said it yet. And this is why he springs it on him in the next verse. He says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? What is our hope, beloved? What is it? It's that one day we will be raised. The Bible says that we know that in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump of God, that the dead in Christ shall rise. And we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, will be caught up with them. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, this is an amazing thing. The Bible says that this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortality must put on immortality. And that death's going to be swallowed up of life. The Bible teaches us very clearly that there's coming a day when the just and the unjust will both be raised. Paul had preached that back to Felix. He reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and of the judgment of the just and the unjust. It made him tremble when he thought about it. Listen, I talk about it and we look at it and we think, yeah, that's really neat. And we smile because we do, who know the Lord, we smile because we know that we are going to have that day come. It's really kind of going, it goes a little bit hard for us. It's like manna. It's really good the day we get it. And we're like, man, this is like coriander seed. It's like angel's food. And it's really sweet. But after a while, you know, we've heard it so long that we don't remember the implications of the resurrection. What happens to us is that we remind ourselves that maybe we're going to heaven and maybe I'll see my wife, my husband, if they've gone before. And my point is that sometimes we use it for those purposes, but this is a bigger deal than just that. Because it's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. When Paul was reasoning with Felix, he was reasoning with him for his sake. When he's standing before Agrippa, he brings this as a fine point to be made, because Agrippa needs to know this. He knows all these other things. He's an expert in the customs and in the questions. But he needs to take it further. And there are a lot of people who like to dabble with religion. They like to dabble with truth. And they like to do this. But what ends up happening is that that's all they ever do. They become comfortable with it. Some of you in the room may remember the album by Phil Collins called No Jacket Required. And on it, the face of Phil Collins is red, sweaty. And he's got a song in there that says, there's a fire that's burning right outside my door, and I don't mind. And that fire that's burning is the fire of hell. He knows it. The song goes on to talk about it. They don't know, but I'm listening and I know who they are. There's this concept of being very comfortable with the danger. You know, people have those, used to have them more. There was a no fear on their bumpers, you know, and so forth. And this. People act like there's nothing to fear. There is something to fear. But because we're comfortable, because we have an aspirin for our headaches, because we can go to a doctor and get something taken care of. If you have a toothache, you can get it dealt with soon. You don't have to deal with the pain and the fragility of life. You don't have to deal with the burial of our loved ones when they pass. Back in the day, they all had to take care of their own. It was a big deal. Somebody died. It was hands-on time. Very difficult. But we're so removed from it. And I just want to suggest to you that it's important for us to remember the implications of the resurrection. He says this is the hope of the promise. You see, everything about the Old Testament was trying to demonstrate that God had a way to redeem mankind. The word redemption littered the landscape of the Israeli world. I mean, all of their sacrifices, all of their rituals, even the Passover, you know, that would come around, they would go back to and they would remember all of these babies that should have died but didn't because blood was on the door. This was a redemptive society. And they were unlike any other society of the day, and they were unlike anything that the Herods would have conjured. They reveled in all of the Bacchanalian gods of their day, would worship wine and debauchery. And so when he says, you know, I'm standing here judged for the hope in verse 6 of the promise, which was made of God to our fathers, under which hope the 12 tribes instantly or diligently serving God day and night hope to come. He says, listen, I am very much aware that they need to know what I needed to know. See, Paul knew about that hope of the promise. He knew as a Pharisee that there was a resurrection to be embraced and to be looked forward to. This was a break between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and I believe it was a break because God wanted to be on the pages of Scripture. He allowed such a schism so that people would say, what's the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, they believed in the resurrection because that punctuates it. We get to read. What's the difference? I get the answer. They believe in the resurrection of the dead. Paul believed in it. They believed in angels and the supernatural and the realities of heaven and eternity in God's presence and in His favor. It was the hope of the promise. All of the promises of God really culminated in the hope that one day each person who lived in accordance with God's dictates would be able to see God one day. And so in verse 7, he says, all the tribes went after God day and night with this hope in front of them. And he says, this hope, King Agrippa, is the reason I'm accused of the Jews today. Which seems ironic, doesn't it? These are the people who are championing it, and they're people trying to put me to death. I'm just saying Jesus rose from the dead. And if that happened, we all need to get on board. But they didn't want to because they didn't want Jesus to be king. They wanted earthly king, if you will. And so when he comes down to verse 8, it says, why should it be thought an incredible thing unto you that God should raise the dead? Now, I've mentioned to you a moment ago the idea of resurrection having implications, right? And I want to give you a couple passages you need to get your mind around. If you want to scribble them down somewhere, they're good for your edification later about the resurrection. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus is speaking. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which they that are in the graves shall hear the Son of Man's voice, and they shall come forth, they which have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Jesus preached the resurrection. He even said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. He told them that when I go, they're going to crucify the Son of Man, and I will raise again the third day. But this is talking about the resurrection of everybody. You want to say, well, that's Jesus. He's unique. No, he was the first among many. We talk about the first fruits. When Jesus rose, the feast of the first fruits, they would go into harvest time, and they would take a handful of the grain at the beginning of harvest and say, we're so thankful that you've given us this harvest. And before they get anything more, they'd go give a thank offering to God of the first fruits. And then they would do their harvest and they'd bring other things later. But this Jesus was the first fruits, we're told in Corinthians. And what he would do is he rose from the dead and some of the graves were open. One little vignette, we get a little glimpse behind the curtain. Oh, there were others that rose? Yeah, others rose that day. What a good day that must have been to see not only Jesus having risen, but others as well. This was all a promissory vouchsafe of a fuller harvest one day. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 says this, and this is your other verse on resurrection. The Bible says in Revelation 20 verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. How cool is that, right? He tells us that we're going to be raised. And if we're part of the first resurrection, we're going to reign with him as well. In verse 12 of chapter 20, a couple verses down, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." They weren't judged for salvation, they were judged for damnation. Do you remember that the Pharisees were told, "You will receive the greater damnation"? So when these people arrive at this judgment, as they've been resurrected, the sea gives up the dead that are in them, and death and hell give up the dead that are in them, and the graves give up the dead that are in them. These people are all people who are lost people being brought to the great white throne judgment. Blessed is the man who gets part of the first resurrection, but those who take part in that second one, where God raises them all up at the end of time, he actually will judge as for how far down into hell they're going to go. Now, listen to me for a moment. It was Adrian Rogers who breathed a little degree of life in this verse where he talks about why God waits to the very end of time to judge those who are dead in their sin. And it's because their sin hasn't fully run its course until the end of time. Somebody who sins today and recruits somebody else to sin, that person may recruit other people to sin, and that person recruits in their children, and their children's children. All those people are credited to the account of the lost man. His sin is exacerbated by the billiard ball effect that it has. So I can only say one thing to anybody who does not know Jesus, that this is serious to know there is a resurrection. Not only that Jesus resurrected and that believers will be resurrected, but that if you stay in your lost condition, you will be resurrected. And one day you will pay for every sin that has been compounding over years upon years if the Lord tarries. Oh, we've got the millennial kingdom even that's going to happen in this time frame. Even if it started today, that we had to start compounding the sins. Run to Jesus. That's what I would say. There are implications to this resurrection. Why should it be a thought, a thing incredible to you, verse 8, he says, that God should raise the dead? He says, "I verily thought with myself." And he's just letting you know, I was where you are. He says that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, "I thought I ought to put these people down." He didn't just want to stop them from preaching. He was willing to go as far as he had to go. Listen to some of the things we find out about Paul's tenure as a strict Pharisee. Now, this is a religionist here, and he's on the right path. You know, he thinks properly on the one hand, but because it was devoid of any kind of real insight spiritually, it was all wooden, and it really didn't take it far enough. He says, "I verily thought that I would do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 10 says, "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem." Notice that. He was right there. He said, "These people remember me? This was my town. I was a rascal, man. I was imprisoning these." He says, "I shut people up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." And you know Stephen, right? There he is. He's holding the coats of those that stoned Stephen to death. He says, I gave my assent to the death of the first martyr, and who knows how many others. Verse 11 says, "And I punished them often in every synagogue." Look at this. This just blows my mind. Never really pick up on this until you go through Acts, because this is the only place it's said. He says, "And I compelled them to blaspheme." Wow. And if you were looking at Paul from the outside, looking in, you'd say, there's a man who's irredeemable. Look what he did. And yet sometimes God breaks through in a way we could never put our minds around. He said, "I compelled them to blaspheme," in verse 11, "and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities." Transition takes place here. "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus." So we got a little more information about Paul. He not only assented to those being put to death, you know, he was in agreement. He not only harassed and punished and compelled people to blaspheme and all that, but he said he persecuted. Now, here's a clear, definitive word for us. Persecuted. Persecuted means to pursue. That's the hub of the word. So you can see he persecuted them to other cities, meaning he pursued them to other cities. The word persecute. So understand that sometimes as believers, we're told all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution, right? There's going to be a little bit of a persecution going on in your life. When I was a boy, I had a big brother who was like almost 3 years older than I. And sometimes he'd get a hold of me. He'd hold me down. And then he'd let a little spittle come down. And, you know this picture, right? He's letting me go. And then he slurps it back up. And he's like, oh, oh. I learned I needed to be a rascal in order to get out of that pickle. But you know, sometimes when you're persecuted, you feel like there's nowhere to go. You know, we've all seen or imagined the depictions of people who have been persecuted in a sense that they are maybe in a dark alley somewhere in a city. They go down one alley and somebody's there and they turn around and go and there's somebody there and suddenly it's closing in. That's a scary thing, right? Nowhere to go. I want you to know something. For the believer, though we may be persecuted down here on earth by humans and by the harassers of hell, I want you to know that you're never alone. And when you know that, no matter what comes, you can hold your head high. You can square your shoulders and say, you know what, Lord, if this is what you have for me. This is what made the martyrs of those first couple of centuries be able to take the sword and the fire. This is what made Paul be able to take the chopping block in his day. You and I have a Savior who has demonstrated that it will be all right. Why? Because they crucified him, one of the most horrendous ways to die. You may not know this. You've heard the word excruciating. Excruciating pain. That's a word that comes from the Latin meaning out of the cross. See, excruciating pain is what the cross was. It was excruciating. I mean, the nerves in the hands, the nerves in the feet, the inability to breathe as you're hung by your hands. You had to rise up like a serpent and take a deep breath and you had to go back down and in the pain and the shooting. It was all excruciating, not to mention the beating, not to mention the cat of nine tails, not to mention all of those things that went on before he ever made it to the cross. Jesus went through the cross. When he went through that cross, he showed us that he's got us and it's going to be okay. Because no matter what we have to face, we remember what happened 3 days later with Jesus. He rose from the dead. He says, look, handle me. He says to Thomas, he says, and John, he says, put your hand in my side. Feel the prints in my hands. It's I. Give me food. I'll eat something. It's me. You know, his face, the Bible says, was marred more than any man's. Resurrection, beloved, is what I'm trying to tell you. And he's punctuating resurrection for Agrippa because Paul's still on target. He wants Agrippa to get saved. And the hope of the promise is that we're going to live forever. The hope of the promise is we're going to be raised if we have to go the way of all flesh. The hope of the promise is we're going to see loved ones who knew Jesus over yonder one day. You see, people don't live for this as they should because we have a pretty good life right now. But when everything gets close and life gets hard and squeezes it into a corner and into a room and things get really scary, we remember Jesus. Someone was passing, another preacher was talking about him one day. He says he was getting real nervous about dying and the preacher was trying to comfort him. He says, you don't need to be afraid to die, son. You know, I've seen you. You've walked with God. You've loved on Jesus. You've served. He says, I'm not afraid to die, preacher. He says, I'm ashamed to die. I haven't done enough. I haven't done enough. I'm ashamed. I'm going to see him. And I know I'm going to see him, but I'm ashamed. Because I haven't really even focused as I should in any way near what God would have had me do. He's trying to get Agrippa to see it. And God would have us take this chapter and remember it. Because the resurrection is the hope of the promise, and that's what drove Paul. He says, as I went to Damascus in verse 12 with authority and commission from the chief priests, authority to arrest and harass the Jews. He says, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining around about me and them that journeyed with me. We all fell to the ground, and he says, and I heard a voice in verse 14. And he said, he heard this voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He's going after him everywhere he goes. Verse 15 says, he says, who art thou, Lord? He says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Do you understand what this is? This is Paul discovering that everything he ever longed for, everything he ever desired to champion in life, was found and seated in Jesus Christ. Do you see a connection in your life and mine? We don't want to be lonely. We don't want to be unloved. We don't want to be miserable. We don't want things to fall apart. And Jesus is the only one who can put it together. He's the only one who can make us significant. He's the only one who can give us security. He's the only one that can get us from here to home unscathed ultimately. And you and I know that that's true if we know Jesus. We found Him to be a faithful friend. He's with us forever. He never leaves. He never forsakes. He will never cast out. He will never listen. He will never, ever give up on us. Praise God. I'm telling you guys, this is our King. And He is the lover of our souls. Very important. So He's drilling home the resurrection. And as he preaches, he says, I heard this voice. He said, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. And he says, listen, rise, Paul, verse 16. Stand upon your feet, for I've appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness. You know, he saved us to make us a witness and a minister. This is not a minister as in the conventional sense. This word means an under rower. I just want you to pick up the oars and begin to work with what I'm doing, because I got a program here. This is that kind of ministry. I'll make you an under rower and a witness of both the things which thou hast seen and of the things which I will appear unto thee. My Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about some really neat ways God shows up. There's a guy who got into almost an accident that Moses was telling us about. They actually sent a picture. And this guy was driving down. His wife was actually driving. It's probably why they almost got in an accident. I'm just saying. They slid off the road and they're heading. And he says, he's just sitting there and he's brand new out of the Amish world. And he's praying. He says, dear God, please save my kids, save my family. And they're going right at some trees. And he says that when it was all over and somehow they got past and they went on up the road, and he says, I remembered after it was over, he said, I remembered there were some trees right there. We were going right for the trees. And he says, so he went back and he looked at the trees. And yes, there were trees. The tracks were going right at the trees. I kid you not, he's got the picture, you guys. The tracks literally changed from trajectory at the trees to over about a car's width, and it's going right past the trees. And he went back, took a picture of the tracks. Our God is awesome. And there is a modern day evidence of some crazy thing that should have gone sideways that God saw to it that it didn't go sideways. And this guy is still a seeker, and he knew Mose, and he could tell Mose, and he knows Mose came out of the same background and told him all about it. Do you think God's trying to move that light further down the road? You see my point. You see, God is awesome. And the more He gives you, the more He's preparing you. For some of us, we don't get much because we're not really walking with God in aggressive sense. Yeah, we're not against Him. We're just, you know, kind of hanging out and doing life. But there's a point where God will prepare you for whatever comes. And I can't tell you how it's going to be because it's tailor-made. Every single one of us is a universe unto ourselves. And we have a story. And God's in it. And if we're His child, you're going to be telling it for eternity. And the angels are going to be oohing and awing forever. We say, wow, man, really? Really? And I'm telling you guys, God is good. And He's writing stories all the time with your life and mine. He tells him, I want you to be a minister and a witness. He says, and I will be delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, verse 17, unto whom I will send thee. Sounds like he's going to be needing some deliverance. And yeah, he did. You remember when he got saved, he started preaching. He says, I went and I preached. And if you look down a little bit in verse 20, he says, first I went unto them in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and then throughout the coast of Judea and then to Gentiles. Well, this is abridging something. Because in Damascus, he got saved. He's going in there and he gets his eyes back and he's got his heart around this thing and he's been thinking about it. And he goes out and starts preaching Jesus and they try to kill him. Man, you got to die. So he leaves there. They secret him out of the city. He goes down to Jerusalem and he meets with one or two quickly. And while he's there, he's preaching and they try to kill him there. They're trying to, he's needing to be delivered all the time. And the Bible says, I wasn't disobedient, verse 19, to the heavenly vision. I went to Jerusalem. I went to Damascus. I went to the Gentiles. He's been 25 years in a missionary effort, going to all those cities we've been reading about. The Bible says, and what did I do? I taught them, verse 20, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And it's interesting because these words here, we talk about the word repentance. It means to change your mind. And a lot of people say, well, I'll change my mind and believe in God, but they really don't want a new life. And when he says that he taught them to do works meet for repentance, the word for do here is the word practice. He says, I wanted them to practice. This is like out of 2 Peter chapter 1, where the Bible says, add to your faith virtue. Your virtue, knowledge. Your knowledge, self-control. To self-control, patience. To patience, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, you will neither be unfruitful nor barren in the knowledge of God. But if they not be in you, you will be short-sighted even under blindness. Listen, forgetting that you are washed from your sins. The reason I quote that for you is because you need to realize some people need to be told, yes, repentance means changing your mind. Yes, it means turning to God, but it also means practicing righteousness. Because if you don't practice righteousness, you will be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of God in your day-to-day life. And you will find yourself withering or scorched and hobbling all the way to the gate of eternity. Now that's a little sidebar, but you need to realize that God tells you, you need to practice righteousness. Titus is all about, tell them to do good works. Not to be saved, but because they are saved. And when you do good works, God will show up. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to support those whose hearts are completely His. There are people who have a partial heart, and they're not seeing God in their day-to-day. May I say to you, believer, you need to go tell people about Jesus somehow. You need to do it through your hands and your feet, first of all. And if you get a chance, share it with your words. But show them Jesus in your life first, and show them and show them and show them till they can't deny it. It's amazing when you really come out of the closet. You know, everybody else is coming out of the closet, by the way, today, right? Everybody's coming out of the closet. Time for the Christians to come out of the closet. Amen? We need to come out of the closet. We need to come out for Jesus. We need to show them Jesus not by being hateful, mean-spirited, condemning, but by being merciful, understanding, pitiful and compassionate where need be. We need that because that's what Jesus was to you and to me. The Bible says that he went to all these, he preached to them to do works that were worthy of repentance. And in verse 21 it says, for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Now that sounds like he was doing something really terrible. Turn to God and do good works. Wow, we should kill him right now. You know, that may sound funny if it weren't so much a part of our day-to-day hearing on our news media out there, right? They're doing good, so let's vilify, let's demonize, and let's put them down. The Bible says in verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, and that's what he's doing, is he's referring back earlier where he says in verse 17, he's saying, God says he would deliver me from the Gentiles and the Jews as I went along. He says that having obtained help of God, he says, listen, I continue unto this day, witnessing to both small and great, hey, Agrippa, which one are you? He's one of the great ones. And he's on his way to Caesar. He's been to Felix. He's been to Festus. Now he's to Agrippa. He says, to the small and the great, I don't make any bones about who's who. I'm going to tell them about Jesus because I have a hope of the promise that has come into its own. And I can tell them with clarity, all the clouds have passed and Jesus is Lord. You can trust him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father but by him. He says, listen, I go and I tell them, small and great, verse 22, he says, and saying none other things than those things that the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer, in verse 23. That he should be the first that should rise from the dead. See, that first. His resurrection is not just about him rising from the dead and therefore salvation may be. His resurrection also reminds us we're resurrecting one day too. Saved and lost alike, just and unjust, all are going to raise. He says that he should be the first to rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And it's funny because Festus is like, wait a minute, I didn't mean for this to get out of hand. Paul, when I asked Agrippa to hear your case, I just wanted to get some details so we could run that up to Caesar when he goes there. Paul, you're beside yourself. He said, verse 27. He's a little embarrassed. You ever been there? Man, somebody's talking there, getting a little happy in Jesus, you know? You're like, man, maybe you need to chill out a little bit, you know, because maybe it wasn't the right time. And Paul's like, no, this is Agrippa. I know he knows what I'm talking about. He'll see the context. Maybe I can win him. You're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad, in verse 24. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. And you know those words you underline, truth and soberness, because this is what the world hates. truth they don't like so much. The Bible says outside of heaven is that whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. People love and make lies all the time. And how dare you stand up and say that's a lie, right? There's a number of them in the political world they're trying to use to get you and me to get in tow with everything they want to do so that we'll just believe them and give them our money and our wherewithal and our health care and everything we got. Let them be God and forget about God because we don't need God because we got the government. That's part of the foundation for the lies that are brought. But the one that I want to drill into for a moment is soberness. That doesn't mean sober from alcohol. It means soberness of mind. You know, we want to stay kids. We want to still be young. We want the world to think we're still young. I get to be this age now in this generation. Do you realize that this generation has lost its way? The young people are trying to stay young, and our government encouraged it when they put kids on health care to 26. You don't have to grow up, just stay home. We are in trouble down here. And it's because the world would like us to think that we are down here to just have fun and fulfill every desire of the flesh. He says, no, soberness. He says, speaking words of truth and soberness. It's not wrong to be sober, to somehow come to a place where we become what the Bible calls grave. In the Bible it says, older men, let them be grave. Doesn't mean, it means to have gravity. Have your feet on the ground. Have a serious look in your eye. Be willing to take a hit on the chin if you have to for Jesus' sake. And be willing to stand against evil. If somebody is harassing somebody else that is smaller and weaker than you, you can go and stand in the gap and say, you know what, if you're going to do them, you're going to have me too. Because you and I are supposed to be men who are men and women who are women, and we're supposed to be grave. He says, I taught them words of sobriety and truth. He says, listen, the king knows these things in verse 26. For the king knoweth of these things before whom I speak freely. And I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. See, he's after Agrippa. You know, there are people, the Bible tells us, that we're supposed to turn away from. There are people we're supposed to withdraw from. There are people that we're not supposed to cast our pearls before. Remember, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. See, there are times when we're supposed to turn. But Jude is the one who says we're to contend for the faith once delivered for all, looking for the mercy of God. You see, God's mercy, Paul saw, was potentially still in the cards, as it were, for Agrippa. You see, he was reaching for him. And he was happy to do so. He's a king that he could have won. By the way, he didn't win Agrippa. But if you remember in his Philippian letter, he says that my prison has fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. He says people in Caesar's household, have come to faith. Why? He's in jail. People are getting saved. That's okay. I'm good to be in jail. Listen, I don't know where you are today, but wherever you are, God's in there. He leads us in triumph wherever we are. And he will take you and make you to be one of his very own ambassadors, his minister and witness. Wherever you are, show them Jesus. Love on them. And reflect the Lord Jesus. Verse 27, he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know you believe. You see a preacher in him, don't you? You believe? I know you believe. He answers for him. He's excited, man. He's happy to know. And Agrippa's getting it. Look what he says. King Agrippa said in verse 27, believest thou the prophets? I know. Look at verse 28. He says, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Wow, almost. Almost. You know what? I tell you something, folks. There's a lot of people who've almost been persuaded. The problem with that is that when you're almost persuaded and not quite persuaded, is that the next time you hear it, it won't be quite as powerful in your life. It begins to dwindle and diminish. The conviction begins to kind of waver. And you might find that that flicker begins to become comfortable, like the Phil Collins No Jacket Required song. I Don't Mind, I think, is the name of that song on that album. He says, almost persuadest thou me. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. He's happy. He's witnessing. He's standing before kings. He says, this is it right here. This is the best of life right here. I'm witnessing. I'm sharing my faith. And I'm being listened to. And I'm talking about Jesus. I'm telling you guys, there's a lot to be grateful for in this life and in this country that you and I have, that we can enjoy the opportunity to do these things. The Bible says, I wish you were all such as I am, except for these bonds. And at this point, the Bible says that Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and all of them that sat with them went aside, and they began to talk. And they came up with these thoughts in verse 31. It says, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. That's what they concluded. He's done nothing worthy of that. It says, then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Now, you might not remember this because it's a lot to absorb, but Festus is the reason he appealed to Caesar. He was the guy. He says, you want to go to Jerusalem? Maybe we can be. He knew. He knew if he went to Jerusalem that they would kill him. And it was Festus who pushed the issue and Paul appeals to Caesar. So in one sense, he's walking on eggshells with the king, Agrippa. But he said he might be set at liberty. You know, when you think of the way that the Lord does work in our lives, you can look at some of the vignettes through this chapter. Verse 17 says one of the things Jesus promised him is that he would be delivered from the people and from the Gentiles. Verse 22, he says, I've obtained help of God and continue to this day. Here he is standing before kings, and he should have been dead a while back. He should have been dead in Damascus. He should have been dead in Jerusalem. The first time, he should have been dead when he was stoned with stone outside of Lystra. He should have been dead when he went back to Jerusalem and they grabbed him. He should have been dead with the conspiracy, but he's not. He continues. Why? Because God needed to get him to somebody else to tell them about Jesus. He's telling Agrippa right now. Why are you continuing? Why am I continuing? You see what I'm saying? We continue because God has something for us to do. And I want you to see, he says, in verse 8, he says, why should it be an incredible thing for you to think the dead are going to raise? Resurrection is huge. We are all going the way of all flesh if the Lord tarries. And we're going to have the hope of the promise. We're going to have that if we know Jesus. He says in verse 25, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak words of truth. Now listen, I want to conclude with these words. It's a song we sang years ago. I haven't sang in a long, long time because we're not as much focused on people getting saved, concerts and song services are all oftentimes not dealing with winning people to Jesus. But you remember it, don't you? Almost persuaded. The words go this way. Almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul could say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Come see some more convenient day. On thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Almost the bitter wail. Almost, but lost. Those are words that we used to sing because it kept before our minds something. People are oftentimes accusing preachers who preach that Jesus is coming, one world government is coming, judgment is coming, wrath is coming, God's going to judge. He is! And they will say, well, that's a negative and that's a downer and I don't want to hear that. I don't really have a right to dictate what God wants us to know. But He wants us to know, if nothing else, there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust coming. And people need to prepare. Would you bow with me